Gospel according to St. Luke, the 9th chapter. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up in the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seized him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth, it mauls him, and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the greatness of God. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. And let us pray. Lord, help us to become masters of ourselves so that we may become the servants of others. Take our lips and speak through them, our minds and think through them, our hearts, and set them on fire with your Holy Spirit. Amen. Sometimes it isn't easy to get inspired when it comes time to preach a sermon. If you've come to church for many years, you've observed that to be a fact. Not here, but in other churches. Sometimes the lessons don't make much sense, or they do, but I have difficulty figuring out how to talk about them. And then there are times when a topical sermon is appropriate, but nothing interesting or provocative is happening. Well, today presents the opposite problem. There are too many things one can preach about. For instance, the first lesson from Isaiah is marvelous. It's about Moses meeting God on the mountain and receiving the tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written. When he appears to the people, his face is glowing with such brilliance that the people are forced to look away. Now, interestingly, some of the early translations of this text instead of using the phrase glowing countenance, mistakenly translated it as Moses having horns. The text is easily confused. Freud, unfortunately, only knew the mistranslation and consequently developed some interesting, if ill-founded, theories about Moses and Judaism. In fact, the jacket on Freud's book about Moses actually depicts Moses with horns, because the cover is a photo of Michelangelo's statue of Moses, which also mistakenly has horns. And then there is the gospel lesson that tells the story of the transfiguration. It's a strange story, and it apparently was a way for the author to connect Jesus with Moses. And of course, when it comes to current events, we have many questions about the disaster in Haiti and how one interprets natural catastrophes. But we aren't done yet. Today is special because today is Valentine's Day, a day when we celebrate love. And in one way or another, we all do. If you are young, like some of the people in our choir, you do so in anticipation of it. If you are mature, it's a work in progress. And if you are older, there are all those great memories. There's something for everyone. Of course, when you are really young, you have a perspective on love and marriage that can be a bit distorted. I found quotations from some children that are amusing when it comes to seeing what and thinking what marriage should be about. Eric, who was 6, was of opinion that marriage is when you get to keep a girl and don't have to give her back to her parents. And then there was Kelly, who was 9. She had a thought about how you knew whom to marry. She said, you flip a nickel, and heads means you stay with him, and tails means you try the next one. 9-year-old Carolyn was a bit more analytical. My mother says to look for a man who is kind, and that's what I'll do. I'll find somebody who's kind of tall and kind of handsome. Now, how old should you be when you get married? Well, that's an important question for some children. Carol, who was 8, suggests 84, because at that age... at that age, you don't have to work anymore, and you can spend your time with each other. But on the other extreme, there was Bert, who said, once I'm done with kindergarten, I'm going to find me a wife. Now, then there are... children who are concerned about how couples get together. Martin suggested that a couple first goes out together, they tell each other lies, and usually that gets them interested enough to go out a second time. Now, that happened with several of our choir members, I know. 8-year-old Craig said, many daters just eat pork chops and french fries and talk about love. In fact, Pastor Bang said that that's how he and Debbie actually got started. Now, some children had suggestions about how to go about getting married. And Kristen suggested that you should just ask the people who read Cosmopolitan. But Anita said, it is better for girls to be single but not boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. But 8-year-old Will just got fed up. He said, it gives me a headache to think about that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble. Well, there you have it. That's what kids think about marriage. But what about grown-ups and marriage? Valentine's Day notwithstanding, love is only part of the picture when it comes to marriage. Compatibility is essential. A friend of mine told me about going to his doctor just before he was going to get married. And the doctor said he wanted to point out to him some very important information about what makes a marriage successful. He said a marriage consists of 10% sex and 90% compatibility. He said, you can get away with 80% compatibility, even 70%, even 60% compatibility, but you need all of the 10%. It's all right. But the bottom line is that marriage needs to be based on friendship. And friendship depends on common ground. When I was in college 55 years ago, my sociology professor said that 80% of the couples who married in the United States grew up within 10 blocks of each other. Half the kids in my youth group in my home congregation that I grew up with married within the congregation. And I don't know what statistics would be for today, but I do know that most of the couples I've married in recent years didn't meet until they were in their 20s, and a number of them in their 30s. When a couple grew up within 10 blocks of each other, they had a lot in common. They had the same religion, same socioeconomic background, same ethnicity. They had extended families with common favorite foods, from pork and sauerkraut to blintzes to spaghetti to pigs in the blanket. That's the way it was. And when you went home to visit your mom, who lived down the street, you knew what you were going to have for supper. But if you watch television ads today, you might think that when couples meet, the kind of beer they drink is their common bond. Now, all this, these changes, make for difficulty in marriage. And to add to these issues, we have the different ways in which men and women deal with problems. Problems like depression, for instance. Elaine Boozler said, when women are depressed, they either eat or go shopping. Men invade another country. And there's also the phenomenon of an unprecedented number of women in the workforce. It was reported just a few weeks ago that for the first time in our country, there are more women employed than men. There are more women than men in law school these days, and about an equal number of men and women in our seminaries. And this makes for a struggle when a married professional couple has children. As Gloria Steinem pointed out, I have yet to hear a man ask for advice on how to combine marriage and a career. So, my friends, here we are, with a diverse and volatile cultural milieu in which young people come together from divergent backgrounds and expect that their common love of Bolson's Golden or Labatt's Light will be their bond in marriage. But let me give you some sage advice. It doesn't work that way. And believe it or not, the Bible speaks to this situation. It speaks to this situation through the Bible stories we hear about Adam and Eve, and Jesus' temptations, Jesus' redemptive work. All these are as relevant as you can get to our human condition. One little boy amusingly noted that the reason Adam and Eve weren't embarrassed about being naked in the Garden of Eden was because they didn't have mirrors. But my friends, we do. And we know what we look like. And most of us know that we don't belong in the Garden of Eden. And remember the story about Jesus being tempted by the devil at the beginning of his ministry? Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And the devil tells him to use his authority to turn the stones into bread. The devil tells Jesus to jump off a high building and have the angels come and save him so that he can show off his power. The devil takes him to a high mountain and says that if Jesus worships him, he can have all the kingdoms of the world as his kingdom. Temptations that confront us all. From a free lunch, to power over others, to using religion for our own self-interest and satisfaction. Our human condition is not something that the Bible ignores. And neither does our religious tradition. And that's why our marriage liturgy reads, "The Lord our God, in his goodness, created us male and female, and by the gift of marriage founded human community in a joy that begins now and is brought to perfection in the life to come. Because of sin, our age-old rebellion, the gladness of marriage can be overcast, and the gift of the family can become a burden. But because God, who established marriage, continues to bless it with his abundant and ever-present support, we can be sustained in our weariness, and we can have our joy restored. And remember the blessing that follows. The Lord God, who created our first parents and established them in marriage, establish and sustain you, that you may find delight in each other and grow in holy love until life's end. Amen." And now, may the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto everlasting life. Amen.